Please remain standing and pray with me. Holy Spirit, come now and fill your congregation. Give us open and attentive hearts. Give us ears that can hear the truth of the message of God's word. Lord, please be with the preacher, with me this morning, that I would speak what you want to have said, that it would go forth with clarity and with conviction and with power from the Holy Spirit, and Lord, that you would gain great glory through the proclamation of the gospel. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There's an organization you may have heard of it. It's called IJM, or International Justice Ministries, or International Justice Mission. It's a Christian organization that seeks to put to an end human trafficking. And early in the history of their organization, they realized that they had to begin to teach particularly women who had been trafficked an entire new pattern of behavior after they had been rescued. And the reason that that had to be done, there had to be a conscientious catechism for how to live a new life as a free person, is because without that, according to the U.S. State Department, 80% of rescued women will return to being trafficked. 80% will return to being trafficked. The women they had rescued were objectively free from captivity. That was the reality. But they only knew how to live as abused slaves. And without instruction and without examples to follow, they would return to the only life that they had known. They had to be catechized, instructed into how to live out their new reality, their new status as free women. They were free objectively. Now they had to learn how to live out that reality, the reality of their freedom. And you know, that's exactly what Paul is doing here in the passage we heard from Ephesians chapter 4. We're in a series of sermons from the book of Ephesians, the letter of Paul to the church in Ephesus. Probably was circulated among other churches as well. But right here in chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, Paul is essentially doing the thing that IJM realized that they had to do. Many scholars think that Paul's letter to the Ephesians is post-baptismal catechesis. Post-baptism. We use that word a lot, by the way, at Christ Church, just because we love arcane words. We don't say things you nobody ever heard of before. But it literally means instruction, being spoken to, instructed. They had to be catechized into how to live out their new status, these Ephesians did, as free people. Paul tells these new believers that have been delivered from the tyranny and slavery of fallen cosmic powers that they need to live a new life that corresponds with that reality. This is what Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4. We heard it last week, but it really sums up what follows from chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book here. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy. Walk is a lifestyle. Walk in a manner worthy, consistent with the calling to which you have been called. Now that you are free, Paul says, here's how to live in order to stay free. Now, we need to remember that in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul lays out how Jesus has triumphed over the rebellious principalities and powers that had enslaved and divided humanity. And he presents what he calls the mystery of Christ, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, the mystery of Christ. And the mystery of Christ is this, is that God had, he says this in Ephesians 1:10. I'm going to be using, is it okay if we talk about the Bible this morning? Sorry, y'all okay with that? In a sermon, I know, it's so weird. Not here, it's all we do. But we're going to talk about the Bible a lot, and so we're going to move back real quick to Ephesians 1 verse 10. The mystery of Christ is that God had as a plan, this is the quote, as a plan for the fullness of time, here it is, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Specifically, this cosmic uniting, this cosmic reconciliation is manifest in the church in that the hostility and alienation between Jews and Gentiles, this is Paul's word, has been killed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. The dividing wall of hostility has been killed through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, therefore making one new man from the two, no longer Jew and Gentile. Paul says in Ephesians 3:6, this mystery is that the Gentiles, that's us, most of us, if you're not a Gentile, congratulations. We honor you starting out in the right place and ending up in the right place. That's good. But for those of us who were Gentiles, this is for us. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Messiah Jesus through the gospel. All that God had promised Israel as engrafted branches into this one new humanity, we Gentiles also share in all the promises God gave to Israel, beginning with Abraham and continuing through all the Old Testament. Now, the late Alan Verhey writes this, talking about this mystery of Christ. He says, in the good future of God, Christ would be the head of all things. All things would be united and renewed in him. That was the secret, the mystery. That good future of God was already established when God raised Jesus from the dead and raised him to sovereignty over the principalities and powers that threaten and divide humanity. Those demonic powers that nurture, listen, I think this is a great phrase, those demonic powers that nurture cultures of enmity. And for the next three chapters, Paul gives these new believers what we could call a handbook for Christian living. So back to Ephesians 4:1 again, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Here's your handbook. And this guide to Christian living is not a new law like the law of Moses, but rather it is a model to guide them on how to live as free people who have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. Church, live out who you have been made by grace. That's what Paul is saying. Church, live out who you have been made by grace. Live it out. Here's the barometer. Here's how you can take your temperature. If you want to know if you're really in this new life, these are going to be the things that reflect the new life. But in order to begin to show them this new way of life, Paul sets before them the grim picture of who they were and who we were before we came to Christ. This is who you were. In other words, Paul is going to give them some before and after photos. It's like you're going to do a kitchen remodel. Your kitchen is on the cutting edge of 1956. You go in there and you're going to say, I don't think Formica is actually a real substance at all. I think that's totally just made up. We're going to put down some nice marble or maybe granite countertops. And if that's still a thing, we're going to put some tile on the back wall. I'm probably on the cutting edge of 1996. Who knows? But we're going to redo this kitchen. It's going to look absolutely beautiful. And you take pictures before and you take the pictures afterwards and you show your friends and they go, oh, isn't that nice? What a lovely workspace you've created. That's beautiful. Well, Paul is doing that essentially with these passages of Scripture here. This is the before you knew Christ, and here is the after you knew Christ. And here's what he has to say. Now I say and testify in the Lord. Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk. When we say no, in this context, saying someone's walking like a Gentile, walking like an Israelite, or walking with, it means a lifestyle. No longer have the lifestyle. So you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So don't walk like you did when you were Gentiles. Paul then lays out the progression of a life that is alienated from God, a life that rejects the truth about God. Here's what happens if you choose that way. The first thing he says here is he talks about the futility of mind. Futility of mind. Not futility, nihilism. Brothers and sisters, nihilism which is a worldview, a futile worldview, seeing the world as having no meaning, no intrinsic meaning, and no purpose other than the pursuit of one's own appetites and desires. That nihilism is the byproduct of rejecting the truth about God. And we live in a time, and I've heard commentators talk about this, where in this post-Christian time, and really we've moved from post-Christian into anti-Christian, we talk about that at great length if we wanted to, but in this post-Christian time, all the discourse, the political discourse, has been shorn of the truths of the gospel, so that the right and the left are now nihilistic. Nihilistic, just power for the sake of power. And then Paul says, not only is there the futility of mind we have to think about here, he says, we have a darkened understanding. They were darkened in their understanding. This inability to comprehend and grasp the truth about God. We call that the noetic effect. Noetic comes from the term nous. In the Greek, that means, it's one way of describing the mind, is the nous, N-O-U-S is the transliteration. So the noetic effect of the fall, that the fall, our rebellion against God by our first parents, results in all of us having a darkened understanding. Our minds are clouded and misled, because the space in our mind that was to be occupied by the truth of God, which ultimately leads to being united to God, has been, that space, since we did not choose the truth, has been filled with a lie. There is no such thing as a vacuum for that place. If you reject the truth, it will be filled with the lie. To reject the truth invites being possessed by the lie. Rejecting the truth darkens the mind and hardens the heart. And as I read this passage in preparation for this sermon, I couldn't help but think about Paul saying almost exactly the same thing in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following. Listen to Romans 1, verse 18, and then we'll skip to verse 21 and read. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Listen. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And the idea, the sense in the Greek is that you have to continually be pushing the truth down or it will emerge. Think about if you take that beach ball out into the middle of the swimming pool, which you probably did this summer maybe, and you take that beach ball and you want it to be underwater. You have to push it underwater, and then you have to keep fidgeting around it. You know, otherwise it's going to slip and just pop up right there. That's the kind of attitude Paul's talking about when we suppress the truth. It's a constant, intentional, I'm going to keep that from popping up in my life. And by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Verse 21, for although they knew God. Paul says, they knew God. You can look around and see that there's a causal agent behind creation that orders and sustains it. So you have no excuse, Paul says in Romans chapter 1. Therefore, they are without excuse. Because we can see clearly the truth of the Creator through the creation. But Paul says this in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became, here's that term again, futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immaterial God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The shorthand version of all that is what Father Tom Bost at Church of the Good Shepherd says. This is how he sums that up. Sin makes you stupid. Okay, my work here is done. No. Sin makes you stupid. Rejecting the truth of God begins to encroach on every other area of our lives, making it more and more difficult to perceive and receive any truth. Once you reject the truth at the center of reality, listen, once you have rejected the truth at the center of reality, you have no defense against all secondary lies. Paul says, we were alienated from the life of God because of willful ignorance. We essentially looked at the truth and said, I don't want the truth. I don't want to know the truth. He says, willful ignorance and a hard heart. That willful ignorance arises from a hardened heart. A hard heart is unteachable. And apart from the grace of God, it is unchangeable. And God's judgment on a refusal to embrace the truth is to turn us over to the lie. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul is having to talk the Thessalonian church off the ledge because they think that the parousia, the second coming of Christ, has already occurred and maybe they missed out. He said, no, guys, you just cool your jets. That hasn't happened yet. There's things that have to happen before that moment in history. But in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is instructing about the last days and the coming of what he calls the lawless one, we might say the Antichrist. But in that context, Paul gives this teaching. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. And now listen, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. If you say to God, I don't want to know the truth, his judgment is, you will not know the truth. And the final step in this downward spiral of alienation from God is this, Paul writes, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So becoming callous means that they lose their conscience. It's a loss of the conscience, not consciousness, but the conscience, a loss of a sense of shame when one does unrighteousness. And that loss of a sense of shame opens the door to the pursuit of depravity with an insatiable appetite for even greater levels of impurity. Final step away from God. But Paul says, that's the before picture. He says, here's the after picture. You have escaped that fate. Paul speaks to these new converts and to us, telling us, I love this, take off the old self. One of the things I don't do a lot when I'm backpacking, and those days may actually be over for me now, but anyway, when I'm backpacking, you pack light. And you can tell when somebody is new on the trail if you pass them by because they don't smell bad. You might even catch a little fragrance of perfume or, in my case, Old Spice Swagger deodorant. And so they're just all fresh, but after a couple of days of sweating in the southern Appalachian mountains, you don't just want to change clothes, you want to burn those clothes. They need to be done away with. And that's what Paul says, take off that old you, that old stinky, shabby, dirty self, and put on the new self, which is being created in the image of God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new self, Paul says. In fact, let me read the verse. He says, take off those old shabby clothes and put on a new person who reflects the goodness of God. So in verse 24 here in chapter 4, and put on the new self created. Isn't that interesting? Created after the likeness of God. I thought we were all made in the image of God. Well, evidently, in our Gentile state, we can so obscure, mar, and defame the image of God within us that it becomes virtually undetectable. The mirror that was to reflect the image of God has been so tarnished as to reflect only darkness. Put on the new self, though, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Paul makes a series to describe what that true righteousness and holiness looks like. He gives us a series of like pithy one-liners. And each of these that he gives, these statements about how that new self is to live in community with other believers and with our neighbors, each of these statements could be a sermon in and of itself. But be of good cheer, it won't be. But let me just read through these, okay? Be angry and do not sin. Okay, check, we got that. Let the thief no longer steal. Check, got that. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Does that include social media? I don't know. Okay, check, we got that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, okay? Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Do we have any disagreement on any of these points? Okay, good, we don't, so let's move on. Seriously, that's awesome. All of this is wonderful. But instead of unpacking each of these, I want to focus on the first admonition, which I did not read, which is in verse 25. The first admonition Paul gives regarding the new life, because I could argue that this admonition is the most important marker of the new life in our current moment in 2024. Paul writes this in Ephesians 4:25. Listen, therefore, having put away all falsehood. Remember how the Gentile life is characterized by the rejection of truth and the embrace of the lie? Putting on the new self, says Paul, says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Speaking the truth to your neighbor. Now that sounds so easy. That sounds so anodyne. But brothers and sisters, I think we know that in every culture and in every epoch of time, there is the expectation that we should embrace lies for what is deemed the common good. In order for the common good to keep this thing going on, this charade, this facade, to keep it trundling down through the ages, here's some lies you're going to have to check off on, you're going to have to embrace for the common good. It's always been that way. But I would say that in my lifetime, I have never seen the public square as awash in deception as it is right now. In this current moment, we feel compelled to lie about what it means to be a human being. We lie in order to get and to keep a job, or in order to be admitted to grad school, or to be accepted within our friendship group, and perhaps the most pernicious forms, the lies we have to tell to keep our family going, to be accepted, to not rock the boat, the lies that we have to tell to keep the peace. But brothers and sisters, listen, to lie to your neighbor is the opposite of loving your neighbor. To lie to your neighbor is the opposite of loving your neighbor. And even in the evangelical community, we are encouraged, this is critical, we are encouraged to tell placating lies to our neighbors as a means of showing so-called hospitality. I've heard this spoken outright. We have to practice a hospitality based in falsehood. In other words, if we lie a little on this one point, if we give a concession, if we'll go along with the lie right here that our culture is telling, then maybe we can get a hearing for the gospel. If we lie at this one point, maybe we'll get a hearing for the gospel. If we allow a prejudicial silence to cloak our core convictions, maybe we can get a hearing for the gospel. You may have heard of Kirsten Powers. Kirsten Powers is a columnist and a political commentator. She claims... She wrote an article the week that Tim Keller passed away last year, and she said, the title of the article was, "I Have Complicated Feelings About Tim Keller." By the way, I'm not dunking on Tim Keller. I'm just relating her experience. But Kirsten Powers claims she experienced that kind of misleading hospitality when she started attending Tim Keller's church in Manhattan. There were prejudicial silences about core Christian convictions from the pulpit. She wrote an article, as I said, that week that talked about her complicated feelings about the church, Redeemer Church. And instead of me summing that article up, I'll let Megan Basham do it for me. She says, Kirsten Powers no longer calls herself a Christian. And she is clear she resents Keller somewhat for not being more upfront about the biblical beliefs that for her, after years in his church, would prove to be a bridge too far. It would have been better, she implies, if he had told her from from the outset that the Lord would require from her agreement with ideas that were in direct opposition to our culture's most sacredly held beliefs. Brothers and sisters, Christian hospitality cannot be founded on lies. Lies are the hospitality of hell. Well, I'm not really lying. I'm just not going to talk about that. You're lying through a prejudicial silence. You know, that's exactly what happened in John chapter 6. Jesus gives this teaching on I am the bread of life. And he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And people said, well, I don't know about that. That's a bridge too far. And they got up and they left. They left him. Many walked away. But listen to the progress of that moment is that he began with the hard truth. He didn't say it in a mean way. He just said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. People said, ooh, that's gross. But he didn't like, I'm going to set the hook. Reel you in. And when I'm about getting you in the boat, I'm going to say, oh, by the way, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. No, he put it on the bait. It was right there at the front end. You see, the most Christian thing we can do, the most humane thing we can do, the most compassionate thing we can do for our neighbor is to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love and live not by lies. A body of believers cannot be built on a foundation of lies. Indeed, a civilization cannot be built on a foundation of lies. As believers, we are not to participate in the darling lives of our post-Christian culture. And no, this is not easy or anodyne, but requires great courage. In fact, as I was just praying and thinking this morning, I thought about this. I think this is a word to us. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Can y'all see that from here? I noticed that as we have these things projected on the screen, and I'm sometimes sitting right over there, and I look, it's like, man, that's exactly the right font size for me. But 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14, this is a final encouragement Paul gives that community. He says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. Or maybe, be valiant, be strong, let all you do be done in love. We have to gird up our loins, and yes, ladies too, and act like men of courage. People of valor. People who will be valiant in the truth. It's not easy, it's not anodyne. In fact, it perhaps is the most terrifying thing we can do. As a matter of fact, there's an anonymous aphorism. George Orwell did not say it, but it gets attributed to him. And it runs like this. In a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. In a time of universal deceit, telling the truth is a revolutionary act. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, right the day before the secret police came and arrested him, and then the day after they arrested him, they put him in. They exiled him from the Soviet Union. This is 1974. He penned an essay called Live Not by Lies. You may be familiar with it. Perhaps you've read it. It's not very long. He's talking about how the whole Soviet system was built on a house of cards, a house of lies. And he talked about how terrifying it is to speak the truth in a culture that's founded on lies. But he says this. He says, therein we find, neglected by us, the simplest, the most accessible key to our liberation. Listen, a personal non-participation in lies. Everything else can be a lie, but I refuse to participate in it. A personal non-participation in lies. Even if all is covered by lies, even if all is under their rule, let us resist in the smallest way, let their rule hold not through me. Let their rule hold not through me. Live not by lies. And so for me, as I read this, my personal conviction is this. I am I'm not going to, and this is important in any political season, which in the United States is every day of our lives, but I am not going to lie in order to support my own political ideology because I believe the ends justify the means. I'm not going to get tribal and lie and hold on to lies because I know that ultimately that lie will lead to a greater good. I'm not going to do that. I will live not by lies. I'm not going to be pressured to lie. I'm not going to be pressured to lie in order to buttress a societal psychosis that maims and mutilates human bodies in order to accommodate dysphoria and delusion. I'm not going to tell those lies. Your children might get mad at you if you don't tell that lie. I'm just not going to do it. I will speak the truth in love. I'm not going to be evasive about the offense of the gospel in order to get a hearing for the gospel. Because if you're invasive about the gospel to get a hearing for the gospel, you've not spoken the gospel. There's no room for prejudicial silences in my life for that. And maybe that's true for you as well. Brothers and sisters, we have been taken out of darkness. We have been taken out of captivity to the tyranny of fallen powers and principalities. And we have been brought into the light of Christ. And in that light, there's no darkness at all. There's no room for lies. So empowered by the Holy Spirit, let us speak the truth in love from this day forward. And because it is such a terrifying thing to do, we need extra grace to do it. And that grace is available to us here at this table in the Lord's Supper, where we will eat his flesh and drink his blood so that his life may be in us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.